Good morning. Welcome to this service. Glad to have each one of you here with us. Special welcome to our visitors. Make yourselves at home. Although I'm not sure what that means in a church setting, but make yourselves comfortable. I hope you are. So happy last day of May. May 31, June tomorrow. And some of us maybe are feeling a little happy about moving on from May into June, because May has been a very busy month, and maybe June won't be quite as busy. But I was thinking about it this morning that a lot of the things that made May so busy were really good things. They were celebrations like graduations and celebrating the end of a good school year. We had weekend meetings, and then yesterday Clayton and India's marriage, and that celebration, kind of a capstone. It was a good month. So, a few verses for you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So let's be thankful for the month of May and the good things that happened in it, and the celebrations, the accomplishments, and let's thank God for all the good things he has given us. John is here to share with us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your spirit would come down on John this morning in a special way, that you would speak through him to us, and pray that you would quiet our thoughts and help us to focus on your word and listen to your spirit and to worship you and have hearts and ears that are open to whatever you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning to all of you. I'll try to talk a little slower this morning. I tend to talk quickly, probably because I have too many notes. And hopefully, if I talk a little slower, it's going to be a little easier to understand. So I feel like I should begin this sermon with a disclaimer. So this sermon is titled, A Duty to Warn. And I'm not sharing this sermon because of some specific issue I see, or because I want to make you feel guilty or judged. But at the same time, we know that there are people around us that are heading in the wrong direction. And if we do nothing, their lives could end in disaster. And we can see it. And sometimes it's like a slow-moving car wreck. Sometimes it's a fast-moving car wreck. And we look at it and we think, I wish somebody would do something. Somebody would say something. And maybe we're that somebody. So as I was thinking about this subject, I thought about continuous glucose monitors. So people who have insulin-controlled diabetes these days have something called a continuous glucose monitor. There's different brands out there. There's two primary brands. One's called a Freestyle and one's called a Dexcom. I think Joe has one. If you ask him very nicely afterwards, he may be willing to show you how it works. Well, these monitors have a tiny little button that sticks in your skin, and you wear it for somewhere between 14 and 15 days. Used to be 10 days for some of them. And these send a constant alert to a device, a reader or a smartphone, and it tells your phone what your sugar is. And you would say, well, that's nice. I guess my phone now knows more about me than I do, if you have one of these devices. In the old days, you used to have to prick your finger, and you would get a little drop of blood, and you would test your sugar with a strip, and it would tell you how your sugar was running. And you could do this however many times a day you had money to buy strips. Strips were expensive. It was a lot like printers and printer cartridges. So you could get a printer for very cheap, but the cartridges cost a lot of money. And the same was true for the strips. Well, they're a little more reasonable these days. But you can only do this so many times a day. And the question is, what good does a continuous glucose monitor do? Well, the problem is that if somebody uses insulin, their sugar can suddenly drop, and it can end up being 35 or 40, and the people who live with them can't wake them up. And this is a scary thing. You have to call the ambulance out, and maybe they have to give some IV sugar to them, what we call dextrose, and eventually they'll come back to themselves and be the normal person that you know. But the point of a continuous glucose monitor is not to tell someone when their sugar is 30, because it's too late. The point of a continuous glucose monitor is to tell people when they're heading down towards 30. Because by the time somebody's sugar is that low, they're not going to be able to eat or drink or do any of the things that they would normally do to bring their sugar up. And maybe in the same way, the point of warning somebody is to do it before they fall into disaster. When we see somebody is on a wrong trajectory, maybe we can speak a message of truth that they would not be able to hear several years later. So in a sense, this is a sermon about prophecy. And I think about this because prophets had a number of purposes, and one of the things that they did was they warned people. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb," that is Sinai, "in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks..." "And it shall be whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if this thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So I don't know what you think about prophets, but when I was a boy, I mainly focused on the fact that prophets knew the future before it happened. And I thought this would be really handy to know. So if you knew all the questions that were going to be on a test before you took the test, you would only study those things, right? And it would be a lot faster to study for that test. In fact, it'd be even better if you just knew the answers and you didn't even need to know the questions. You just would memorize the answers. You'd know all those 100 things and that would be it. Now, the Old Testament gives a number of descriptions of a true prophet. And typically, a prophet gave a description of what would happen in the future if the people did not change their ways. So we can see this in the story of Josiah. Now, Josiah was a good king. He followed a number of bad, evil kings. And when Josiah was king, at some point during his reign, he decided he was going to fix up the temple. And as they were fixing up the temple, they came upon a scroll, and they discovered that this scroll was the law of Moses, the Torah. And so they took it to King Josiah, and they read it to him, and he was devastated. He tore his robes. He said, "This is awful. We have not been doing these things in Judah for a long time. And I repent of this, and everyone around me is going to repent too. And we're going to turn to God." And so if we would turn to 2 Kings chapter 22, we'd hear his response to this. This is a good response to a word of warning. So now it happened, we're going to start in verse 11. "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.' So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to hold of the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. Then she said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched.'" So that's a bad message, right? This is awful. It doesn't matter. I'm going to bring all these curses upon the land. "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. So the word that Huldah gave to the king was, the calamity will come, but because you have repented, it won't come in your lifetime. And that's not a very good message, but I guess from Josiah's standpoint, it wasn't terrible. But what were prophets? So prophets were divine messengers. They carried messages from God to his people, telling them what would happen if they continued on the course they were on. And they were focused on getting people to return to God and to following his law. The things they said came true, and they were never to speak in ways which drew the people to idolatry or to worshiping false gods. So if a prophet said something that came true, but he was pointing to a false god, they were to stone him. It didn't matter how true what he said was or not. So William Mulholland was a civil engineer. He was Irish. He had immigrated to the United States in the 1800s, and he had no formal training. But he set about to better himself. He studied constantly. He read books on engineering. And he learned a lot. He began by supervising ditch construction, and he ended up working for the city of Los Angeles. Now, Los Angeles in the late 1800s was nothing like Los Angeles today. So you think of Hollywood. Well, there weren't even movies back then, much less moving picture companies, and most of the people who lived in Los Angeles were ranchers, and there weren't very many of them. But the mayor of Los Angeles had this idea in the late 1800s. He said, it's a wonderful place to live if we only had water. And so he hired William Mulholland to figure out the water situation for him. And William Mulholland did a lot of things. So one of the biggest things he did was he constructed an aqueduct that connected high up in the mountains and with gravity alone took a bunch of water down to fill reservoirs outside of Los Angeles. It's an amazing feat of engineering. And a little bit later in the 1920s, he decided he was going to build a dam in St. Francis Canyon. It's San Francisquito Canyon. And there's a river that came down there, and he decided, you know, much like the Hoover Dam is, he's going to dam up this river, and it will fill up the canyon behind, and they'll have more water. Sounded like a good idea. And so it took about 3 years to build this dam. And it was completed in 1926, so we're right about 100 years since this dam was completed. And over the next couple of years, it filled up with water. Now, most dams, when they are completed, have little leaks that develop where the concrete just doesn't set up quite right and they need to be looked after. And so the engineers would go up there periodically and they would fill in any gaps with concrete. So on March 12, 1928, though, the dam keeper noticed a new crack. This was a Saturday, and he called William Mulholland because he was the person who was in charge and made him aware of it. And William Mulholland, being a conscientious sort of man, drove up to look at the dam. He had another man named Van Norman with him. And for several hours, they walked around, they looked at this place where the dam was leaking, and after a while, they said, you know, this is not that much different from anything that's been going on. We're going to need to make some repairs on the dam, but we think it's going to be okay through the weekend, and next week we'll get working on fixing this dam up. And so they went home. And just before midnight that night, the dam gave way catastrophically, releasing a wall of water 120 feet high on the valley below. Over 12 billion gallons of water were released in just a few minutes. Dam keeper and his family were killed immediately, and 430 other people were killed in the flood. And afterwards, they did an analysis of it. There was a big investigation, and they felt that the foundation on which the dam was built was not strong enough. Eventually, that was going to erode, and once that happened, the dam would just give way. But of course, the problem wasn't just that the dam gave way. It was that William Mulholland had been up there just a few hours before it gave way. He looked it over. He said, it's going to be fine. And he went home, and it wasn't fine. And if he'd only alerted the people in the valley below, many lives would have been saved. The dam still would have broken, but at least people would have been saved. I'd like to go to the book of Ezekiel. There's two different passages that we're going to be reading from here. One's in Ezekiel chapter 3. The other's in Ezekiel 33. So let's start in Ezekiel 3. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. And if you want to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33, We're going to read the first 9 verses here. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take up man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He shall hear, he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So the concept of a watchman is that he's someone who stands on the wall from a vantage place where he can see danger that is coming, and he can sound an alarm. We've studied Nehemiah recently, and we saw watchmen there, didn't we? Nehemiah would set people to watch to see if there was somebody coming, and if they were, then everybody was to go to that spot on the wall and protect. And the point is not that a watchman would see someone coming and by himself would go out there and defeat the enemy. His job was to alert people, wake up the sleeping city that was behind him, and let them know trouble is coming. And God told Ezekiel that he would have a similar role. He was to identify the sins of the people as God instructed him to and warn them of their fate. And God made it clear that Ezekiel would not be judged based on whether or not people changed their behavior, but simply whether or not he delivered the message. That's it. You say the things I tell you to say, and it's on them as to whether or not they change. And I wonder if there are times that we think that this is something that is simply for Old Testament prophets, or maybe it's for ministers and bishops and deacons and people like that, but it's not for common people. And maybe it's because we think of the watchman as a military position, something that you need to be hired specifically to do. So Matthew 21:33, Jesus is telling a parable. And he says, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. So the tower is the place for watching. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And anytime somebody who was wealthy had land, who had a vineyard, who had a livestock, he would set a watch if he could afford it, because there were people who would break in and steal. And there are places in this world today where people are the same way. So if you go into a bank in Guatemala, I assume it's still this way, there is a guard with an automatic weapon walking around in the entrance of the bank. And if you're not used to that sort of thing, it shakes you up a little bit. But that man is a watchman. And I guess if somebody comes in there and says, give me all your money, he's supposed to shoot that person. Certainly, he's supposed to alert somebody that something bad is going on. When we have the opportunity to speak into other people's lives, there often isn't somebody else who has the same kind of relationship with them. And if we don't speak, that voice does not get heard. The whole point of this discussion is not how we can change lives. We believe that God is the one who changes lives. The question is, how do we deliver the warning? So we don't need to get into long arguments about these sorts of things. I'm not even sure how well, long arguments work. But the point is simply that when we see danger looming, that the trajectory is wrong, we are willing to share truth. And God specifically told Ezekiel, as long as he shared it, God's judgment would not be on him. And we know that prophets were willing to risk their lives in order to deliver these messages. Hebrews 11, 32, 30 through 38 talks a little bit about this. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And I read this passage because the prophets had a hard life. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They suffered much because of the messages they brought. We read the passage about King Josiah turning his heart to what was right, but so many of the kings did not do that. And we hear the old saying about don't shoot the messenger. Well, they shot the messenger. They killed the messenger. They did whatever they wanted to the messenger because they didn't like the message. And you can't kill God, but you can kill the people that he sends to talk to you. So who do we need to share these things with? Well, first of all, they're unbelievers. So I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we might remember the story about Jesus meeting with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. We know that Jesus was traveling with his disciples. He came to a Samaritan town called Sychar, and he stopped at Jacob's well. And they went in to get some McDonald's or Chick-fil-A for him. And while he was waiting at the well, a woman came out all by herself with a pot of water. And he got into a conversation with her. And he started talking to her about all sorts of things. He talked about water, and he talked about living water and the proper place of worship and her current living situation. And the thing that comes across clearly is this woman was a lost soul. She needed something that she didn't have, and she'd been searching for her whole life. And Jesus met her in that time. And when she met him, John 4:28 says, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. And I think the question is what the people around us who are unbelievers need to hear. So maybe they're struggling with drugs or alcohol or some other form of immorality. And we know that they are going to have to give those things up. And yet, that's not our focus, is it? So if you can imagine back when the Titanic was sinking, that you somehow had access to a helicopter and you flew out to the Titanic with a group of men. This is a thought exercise. They didn't have helicopters back then, and none of us were alive back then. But you landed on the ship. It's tilted, but somehow you got the helicopter down there. And you saw all these scared people standing around the deck. You said, you know what? We've been studying this situation. And there's a lot of chairs and tables downstairs that are scattered around because you hit this big block of ice in the water. And we are going to go down there, and we're going to pick them up. We're going to get that ballroom into spick and span order. And you know what? We've even brought some spackling along because we know there's going to be some dents in those walls, and we're going to patch them over and we're going to paint them. And this Titanic is going to look great when we're done with it. Do you think they would give you a rousing cheer? You know, yay, thank you for coming to help fix up this sinking ship. No, they would say, get me out of here. That's what they want to hear. Did you bring boats? Did you bring some way for me to get away from this sinking ship? And Jesus did identify the immorality in the Samaritan woman's life, but he also treated her with kindness. In the end, her life was changed because of this chance meeting. If chance it was, at Jacob's well. And in the same way, the people around us who don't know Jesus need to know Jesus. And they need to see that he loves them and that following him is both challenging and life-changing. No one who follows Jesus can remain unchanged. He calls people out of the world into a life of communion with him and in purity and holiness. So Vincent and Anna recently did a course on evangelism at Liberty. And the emphasis there was on introducing people to Jesus through something they called the Romans Road. And I guess the goal at the end is to have people pray a prayer. And then because of this prayer that they pray, everything is going to be better for them. And I think it misses the point of discipleship. The goal is not simply to get people started running on this race, but to help them continue on. There are three different ways we can introduce people to Jesus who don't know him: life, lips, and literature. So there are people who carry tracts around. They'll leave them at their table at a restaurant along with a tip. Hopefully they'll have a good tip if they're going to do that. On the other hand, it's probably better to use a mixture of life and lips so that we can share Jesus with the things we say and the ways in which we act. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." I'd like to finish this section by saying that I really don't know how effective arguing with people is at winning souls for salvation. The song, "Would Men Know You've Been with Jesus," has as its final verse this: "Not by word of lip full often is the world convinced of truth, but the deed of loving service from the heart brings fullest proof." And if we argue long enough, we can probably get people to be quiet. But when we show people Jesus' love and are there for them in their darkest moments, we can get them to follow a different way. I know there are people who go around the college campuses and they argue with people and they'll put it on video and they'll say, "Look at this, I silence this atheist." And maybe that makes us feel good about ourselves because we have the truth. But I would far rather listen and see somebody follow Jesus than have them be quiet and go the opposite direction, just angry with me. And some of you have family who fall into this category of unbelievers. You can tell they're not following Jesus, and yet they push you away if you bring up the subject. And I don't know exactly what you should do in this situation. I guess I would say a few things. First of all, don't change your message. Be consistent. You know that Jesus loves you and has been there for you. Be willing to share that. Second thing is continue to love them, whatever that looks like. Third thing is pray for them and pray for your interactions with them, that they'd be helpful in pointing the way to Jesus. Another thing is do not feel like you need to work the message of salvation into every interaction with them. The point is to be natural with people, not to preach at them. Preaching doesn't work. I mean, you know, how many times have you listened to a sermon? You've listened to Beat Talk and you say, you know, it just went over my head. I don't know what he was even talking about. And then a final thing is try not to focus on peripheral subjects. So some people are going to try to turn the conversation to weird things, political things, or maybe Old Testament law kinds of questions. And these feel comfortable to them to discuss because they aren't personal. And when they're talking about it, more feels like talking about legal theory about something. And when the gospel gets personal, it is hard for us to deal with. We know that from our own lives because it feels like sandpaper on us. It's changing us, and we don't like to be changed. And they don't like to be changed either. And so it's probably better just not to talk about those sorts of things. They need to meet Jesus, not to figure out whether or not it's wrong for them to eat a cheeseburger. So the second category of people that we have a responsibility to warn are brothers and sisters. Galatians 6, 1 through 5, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. And I think as well of the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian church about a man who was living an immoral life. He sent a fairly harsh reprimand to the people there in 1 Corinthians 5, telling them not to eat with such a one, to excommunicate him from their fellowship. And most people think that Paul was writing about restoring this same brother to their fellowship in 2 Corinthians 2 through 11. And I'm not going to read that, but Paul basically tells them that their punishment has been sufficient. This brother has given up his sin, his immoral life, and that he asks them to restore him to fellowship. Paul had forgiven him, and he expected the Corinthians to do the same thing. And this is a challenge, isn't it? In order to warn our brothers of their danger, we need to know them well enough to know when they are in danger. I don't know how many times you have heard that somebody left the faith and it came as a complete shock to you. And when that happens, it's an indication that we don't have a relationship with that person. Now, maybe somebody else did. You can't have a relationship with everybody. But if we want to be able to speak into somebody's life, we need to know them. Second thing is we need to have love for our brother. We are not motivated by seeing them suffer. We want to see them restored to fellowship. When any part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. So the left hand is not glad when the right big toe gets stubbed. Nor is the left big toe thrilled when the left thumb gets hit with a hammer. And this love is going to come out in the ways in which we speak to each other. Speak the truth in love is how we need to do this. More than simply identifying the issue, we need to be willing to make ourselves available in whatever way our brother and sister needs in order to see them get back on track. This might be listening to them, providing an opportunity for them to speak to us when they're struggling. So why do we struggle to warn people in danger? So maybe it's because we see danger to ourselves. Vince Coleman was a man who was a telegraph operator in the city of Halifax in New Brunswick, Canada. So there's Halifax closer to us, but this is not that one. This is Canadian Halifax. In 1917, so this is during World War I, two boats collided in the Halifax harbor, and one of them was a French vessel carrying explosives and munitions. A sailor who managed to get ashore from the flaming vessel warned Vince and another operator of the coming explosion, and all these men left the telegraph office, but Vince felt like he needed to do something, and he returned, and he began sending out messages to anybody who would listen on the telegraph, warning trains of the coming explosion. His last message read, "Hold up the train, ammunition ship, a fire in harbor, making for Pier 6, and will explode. Guess this will be my last message. Goodbye, boys." Coleman died in the explosion, but an express train with 300 passengers on it was held up for long enough to avoid the explosion. And Jude, verse 23, says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And there are many times that we see somebody in a bad position, and we also see danger. And the question is, do we love enough to risk putting ourselves in danger for that person? Second thing is pearls before swine. Matthew 7, verse 6 says, "Do not give that which is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." And I don't always know when this verse comes into play. And I'd say more often than not, we find out after the fact. We share something with somebody and they just don't listen. And it's okay. If you share something with somebody and they just mock you for it, you've had your answer. You can keep praying for them. I don't think you have to keep sharing to them. Ezekiel wasn't told, you know, you have to beat them over the head with your message, but you have to share it at least once. Maybe there's a belief that we have that somebody already knows the truth. They grew up in a Christian home. They know what's right, and they should be following it. And the point that Ezekiel was made by God was that he had to deliver a message to the sinner and to the righteous. And maybe sometimes we believe that prayer and right living are enough. Mennonites have traditionally been known as the quiet in the land. We believe that right living is adequate for giving a testimony to those around us. And I think of Abraham talking to God about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he interceded on Lot's behalf, didn't he? He talked to God, and he got him to say that if there's just 10 righteous people in Sodom, he would not judge the cities of the plain. And we know that God didn't find 10 people, and he destroyed all those people. And the question is, did Abraham ever go down to Sodom? And did he speak to Lot and say, "You know, nephew, I see where you're at, and I'm worried about you. This isn't a good place for you to be." Of course we need to live right. If our message does not line up with our lives, nobody's going to listen to us. But we also need to speak. So a last story that I'd share with you is a story about Kate Shelley. She was a daughter of poor Irish immigrants in Iowa. Her family had barely enough to get by. And when she was just 10 years old, her father died of tuberculosis. And Kate ended up taking over plowing the fields, trying to keep the family going by hunting, doing whatever she could. And in 1881, when Kate was 15 years old, a heavy thunderstorm came, and it washed out a railroad trestle near her home. That night, an engine was sent out from the nearby station to check on how the tracks were. And as it came to the railroad trestle, it crashed into the flooded creek below. And Kate heard the sound of the crash. Here in the middle of the storm, she went out with a lantern to investigate. And she discovered this railroad engine in Honey Creek. Two of the crew were still inside it, and the waters were too high and violent for her to reach them. And she called out to them that she would get help. And she began along the track back towards the nearest train station where they had come from. And along the way, the wind blew her lantern out. There she was in the dark, the wind, crawling along the railroad tracks. And she crossed the Des Moines River Bridge. It's about half a mile long, on hands and knees, and then walked another 2 miles through the dark. And she got to the station, and she was able to stop the next train from coming through. She got help for the people that were in the crashed engine. Now, Kate saw the danger. And I don't think anyone could have blamed her if she said, you know, this is too much for me. I'm 15 years old. I don't have the energy. And now my light's out. What can I do? The road was too hard. She was too young. She had no light. She could hardly take care of herself. And yet she traveled on and brought warning. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 through 15. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. It's interesting, isn't it, that this passage starts with telling us not to get weary in doing good. Because it's not easy to look at all the responsibility that is put on us in Scripture and just to feel tired. It's hard enough to make a living. It's hard enough just to be nice to the people around us, much less to speak a word of warning. Uncomfortable conversations aren't comfortable. That's why we call them uncomfortable conversations. Yet Paul seems to be saying two things here. First, don't spend too much time with people who are headed on the wrong track. But second, don't treat this person like an enemy, but speak to them as a brother who is straying. Pray for them. Speak with love to them and hope beyond all hope that they return to what is right. So once again, I don't want you all to go away feeling guilty because you haven't shared the gospel enough with the people around you. But I do want you to go away inspired. Our responsibility isn't to save people. That's the Spirit's job. Our responsibility is only to speak the truth that God has given to us and leave the rest up to Him.